Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Faith is really, really, really important. Like, because it says right here, really clearly, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible. If you back up to the portion of Hebrews 10, it says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So soul preservation is tied up in this idea of faith. Faith is really, really important. So today we're going to try to answer three questions from this chapter on faith. We're not going to unpack the whole text because there's a lot there, but we're just going to kind of glean some highlights out of it. And we're going to use verse 6 as sort of a diving board to jump into the ocean of faith that's here in Hebrews 11. So the three questions we're going to ask is, what is faith? What is the effect of faith? And then what are the implications of faith? So what is faith? What is the effect of faith? And what are the implications of faith? Those are the three questions we're going to ask this morning. Before we start answering those questions, let's pray. God, we believe by faith that you are here present in this room right now, that you have an effect on us, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So with you, Holy Spirit, would you please just open our eyes to hear what you're saying in your word? Lord, give me the words to speak. I have nothing to offer, but God, you have everything. And you choose to use human vessels that are broken and fallible and quirky, and you use us, Lord, for your glory. I pray that you would do that. Would you give everybody ears to hear and eyes to see? And would this change us? Change the way we look at the world. Change us the way that we relate to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is faith? Faith is really important. We just determined that. What is it, though, exactly? Faith is it's sort of hard to understand because of one reason in particular is we have a culture that doesn't have a very high view of faith. So when you hear faith in our culture, it's oftentimes, as Carl Sagan said, it's just belief in spite of evidence to the contrary or a lack of evidence. That's what the world looks at when they see faith. They say, oh, there's science and there's faith. You know, science is like seeing something clearly, and faith is just like kind of believing it in spite of whatever. I was listening to a podcast that was about the Heaven's Gate cult in the 90s, and it's a 10-episode podcast, and it's, you guys remember, if you don't remember, if you're young, there was, in the mid to late 90s, there was a group of people that were found dead in a mansion in San Diego, and they had all drank a poison together and committed suicide because they believed that Hale-Bopp, the comet that was flying through the through space going past the Earth, that on the other side of that there was a alien spaceship, that if they could get to that alien spaceship, it was going to take them to the level above human. And so they committed mass suicide in order to get to this spaceship. And they had all these recordings of these people before they died. And they were excited. They're like, I know everybody's going to think this is really bad and really horrible, but man, I'm pumped because I'm going to the next level. I can't wait. I'm going. And so at the very last, the 10th episode of this podcast, the guy who curated it and kind of reported on it, why did these people all do this? And he was making some observations and he was analyzing the whole thing. And then at the very end, he said, just maybe they're actually on this spaceship. Maybe they actually got there and they knew something we didn't know and we're all kind of in the dark. And he's like, but that's just how faith is, right? And he equated that with Christianity and all other beliefs of the world, that like, that's just how faith is. Like, faith, you just believe something blindly. And so my question is are we the same? Are we the same as faith? This thing that's just, it's a wishful thinking. We just hope for something. We believe it with all of our hearts, and that's faith. That's how the world would have you think. The Bible has a very, very different view of faith. But I would argue that our view of faith is oftentimes affected by this cultural idea. So oftentimes we take faith and we say it's a belief or it's a trust in something, right? That's we kind of just take it and sort of simplify it that. But we're going to see from Hebrews 11 that's way, way deeper and better and more rich than that. Hebrews 11 in verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." That's how it defines what faith is. Now, what's interesting, the second part of that definition says the conviction of things not seen. Now, older translators translate that as the evidence of things not seen. If you have like an older, like a King James version, or maybe even some other translations, they say it is the evidence of things not seen. Now, the reason why there's this either conviction or evidence, they kind of seem sort of different. They both sort of seem confusing to me. Like, what does that even mean? What's interesting is this is the only time in the New Testament that this word appears, and so the translators had a hard time determining its lexical range, and so they had to go outside of the Bible to extra-biblical sources to see how the word was used in Greek back then, and so they have to make decisions. Translators have to make decisions. They're like, it can mean this, it can mean this. They look at the context, and then they make a decision on what word best represents what is being communicated here. And so the older guys said, hey, evidence is the word we're going to use, and then the newer guys were felt like that was confusing because it says faith is the evidence of things not seen. Now that seems weird. That's like saying faith is the evidence of things not seen. And they were like, but that's confusing, right? Like faith is you need evidence to have faith, right? That's what they would say. And so they said it's confusing. And so they went with this other word, conviction, which was also part of the lexical range. Now I'm going to side with the old guys here because I think the old guys were onto something. And I think that that here in Hebrews, it actually indicates that faith is the evidence of things unseen. It is actually the evidence of unseen things. And I'm going to walk with me here so I can help you understand why I think it means that. First of all, in verse 3, it says, "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Now here we have faith, once again, kind of being equated with just understanding that the universe was created by the word of God. So the invisible thing is that God created the world with his voice, like with his word. He spoke it into existence. We believe that in faith. So the question is if we approach that as the modern culture does, it just says, oh, see, right there. You have no basis to believe that. You just believe that on faith. But that is not what the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate. What he's trying to communicate is that there is written in the fabric of the universe a fact that God created the world. He created it. And faith is the means through which he makes us aware of that in the universe. So we see when you open your eyes in the morning and you walk out and there's a sunrise and you're just like, oh my gosh, it's beautiful. It's a spring day. And your just heart is just overwhelmed with joy. Or when you hold your child for the very first time and you're just amazed at this miracle of life, or a thunderstorm rolling in the summer months, or good food or conversation. There's so many beautiful things in the world, and we're just inspired to worship and to love, and you hear people say there's got to be something more to the world. There has to be something more to the world. It's written into our DNA. It's written into our fabric. And if you think it's not true, the atheists do it too. They're aware of this, right? They're aware of this. But this is what it says in a parallel verse is in Romans chapter 1. It says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." But then you know what it says in Romans? It says, "We suppress that in unrighteousness." So human beings are like when we were created with faith. We were created with this ability to see an obvious fact of the universe is that God created it and that he put in law and order and beauty and transcendence. We experience that. And even the atheist does because they always say things weird like this, it's a totally meaningless, random universe. And they say things like, isn't it amazing how evolution endowed this creature? Wait. Endowed? That's a meaningless word to use if there's no will, there's no intentionality, but they betray themselves that they know intuitively that's the case, right? All the atheists say there's no meaning, but they're not happy with people living like there's no meaning, right? We call those people psychopaths. And we don't really want them in our society because we know intuitively that that's wrong. And so that's what's beautiful about apologetics, the Christian apologetics, is we oftentimes bring people to that and say, like, well, what do you do about beauty? What do you do about the innateness of beauty? That's just everybody senses beauty and right and wrong. And everybody senses that there's something transcendent and bigger and deeper than them. And that's what Hebrews says. Faith is, at least in part, is this awareness that there's a God that has made things. Now for the other part of the definition. But now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And if you notice, if you pay attention, I swapped. I like changed the order. And the reason I changed the order is because I feel like that's what the writer of Hebrews does in verse 6. Because he says, faith involves two components, right? We must believe that God is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And I think that the order is, it's parallel to what he's saying here. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That's I believe that's parallel with believing that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. And then faith is also the hope of or evidence of things not seen. And that's the first part. So you believe that God is, and then God's a rewarder of those who seek him. So part of what faith is being assured of hope. And my question is where does hope come from? Like, hope comes from knowing something, right? Like, if you know that out in that parking lot, 30 feet down, there's a huge cache of gold, right? You know that, and so you're gonna go do some digging. You're gonna dig through concrete. You're gonna figure out how to get down to the gold, because you're gonna dig down and you're gonna find it. You're assured of that, but you had to find out that information somehow, right? You had to know that somehow. And I would say that the way we know God, and the way if we look at all of the Hebrews 11, all of these people of faith, these people that did these great acts of faith, they had a relationship with this creator. So not only did they know that God existed, they actually knew him as a person. One example that we'll look at from 11 is in Moses, with the story of Moses. This is in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Now, if you're a little confused, when I was reading this, I was a little confused because it says that when he left Egypt, he left without fearing the king. And if you go back and you read the account, it says so Moses was a son of a Hebrew. They were all under slavery under Egypt, and the Egyptians were to control the population of the Hebrews, having them kill their firstborn sons. And so Moses' parents didn't obey the edict. They took their son, they hid him, and then they put him in a little basket, and they slid him over so that he would be found by Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter brought him in and raised him as her own son. And so he goes out when he's older, and he sees the oppression of his people, and he takes action, and he kills an Egyptian, and he gets really scared because he knows that Pharaoh is going to discover this and then kill him. So he flees into Midian. So that's not what this passage is talking about. It's not talking about him leaving them. It's actually talking about when he comes back out of Midian, he comes in, and if you guys know the story, maybe you've seen like the cartoon Prince of Egypt or whatever, but it's about the story of Moses, and he brings the people out of Egypt, and he takes them and rescues them out of slavery and starts journeying them towards the promised land. So that's what Moses is doing. What's really interesting is what happens before that. The writer of Hebrews doesn't say, but what he's trying to tell is, like, go back and look. Read your Old Testament. Just read it. Go back and revisit these stories. But you see what happens to Moses. He's out there being a shepherd, just hanging out in Midian. He gets married. He's just kind of settled down, really. And he has a radical encounter with God. I think he believed in God up to at this point. But then he has an encounter with God. God appears to him in the burning bush, and he says, I am that I am. And he has this amazing encounter with God. And Moses is not the same man that fled Egypt. He comes back, and with power, he says, let my people go. He's not scared of Pharaoh. He believes with firm faith in what God's going to do through him, and God accomplishes it. It's amazing. It's incredible. So that's what I think that second part of faith is, the assurance of things hoped for. He's sure because he knows the God who he is having faith in. He knows him like a person. He knows him. So that is what faith is. Do you believe in God? Do you believe that he exists? And do you believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him? So that was the first question. What is faith? The second is, what is the effect of faith? What does it do to us? When we experience that God is and that he rewards those who seek him, that should lead us to a radical life of power and courage and boldness and sacrifice for him. And what I think about the Hebrews is doing is Hebrews is just basically taking the entire Old Testament and all of God's revealed history through his people. And he's just kind of setting it on the table and plunk. He says, just look at all these things that people did because they knew their God. And he's putting that before us. And so what I want to do is I want to go back to a really, really famous story. And I'm just going to read it to you. And I want you kids, kiddos, eyes up here. You guys, just I want you to listen to this story because this is a good story. It's a kid's story. It's about a kid who has faith in God. And I want you guys just to listen. Like, I don't want you to read along. I just want you guys to listen. Just like listen to the story and hear what it says. This is the story of David and Goliath. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succo, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succo and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He was super tall, guys. He was like 9 feet tall, big dude. And he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him, and he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, I just want to point out one thing. When he says he defies the ranks of Israel, back then, the issue was about gods, okay? Like, were your gods more powerful than their gods? That's how it was. And so he's defying the Israelite God right now by doing that. Now, David was the son of an Ephraimite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistines came forward, and for 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp, to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring them some token from me." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel went in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David arose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment, and the host was going out to the battle line shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion of the Philistines of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him and toward another, and he spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words of that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight him. You are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried to go in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and with spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, and I'll cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. All this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand." When the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his back, he took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell to the ground, fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and he killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled, and the men of Israel and Judah rose and with a shout pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. I love that story. It's amazing. Like, you have this little punk kid. He's not cocky about himself. He's not like, I've got this, I'm going to nail this. He's like, the God I serve is going to deliver you into my hand, Goliath. You're sitting there bragging about how big you are. He's like, the God I serve is going to take you down. So kids, faith is not for old people. Faith is not for adults. It's for everyone who has a relationship with the living God, right? David doesn't come to this by accident. He comes to it because God had met him, and he had a relationship with the creator of the universe. And so he comes forward with great courage and great forcefulness. And what I do is I read that story and I go, yeah, that's what I want. I want to be like David, right? You get excited. You're like, I want to stand up to people like that. I want to have this courage and this ferocity. I want that so bad. But here's the problem. Oftentimes, we think that this is just something that's for people who lived back then, right? This is for David. This isn't for This isn't for us today. And I'm actually going to show you from Hebrews 11. Now, that's totally wrong. There's more for us today than what we just read. And here it is. This is Hebrews 11, the very last verse, or last two verses, 39 and 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. That's you and that's me. That's the church of God. That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So here's the reality. God's been promising, right? God promised, I'm gonna make a people up for myself. I'm gonna take them out of the land. I'm gonna give them another land that's gonna be all theirs, right? And all these people were living with these promises and trusting in these promises. David had been promised to be made king, and that another king was gonna rise up after him that was gonna reign on his throne forever and ever. And so all these promises come and go, and these people come and go. They die and they don't receive the promise. But what does Hebrews say? It says, because we are the recipients of the promises, we have more cause for faith than they do because we've received it, however we received it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says how. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, so all of these people that he's just listed in Hebrews 11, all of these people, these great heroes of faith, these great heroes that God used to demonstrate his power through, like all of these people, they died. And now we stand, there's a cloud of witnesses around us saying, have faith in Yahweh. And because of that, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to who? To Jesus. Jesus is the promised one. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the faith that these men and women had in the Old Testament. We have received it. We have Jesus. We have vision. We have sight. We can see what all of this has been about. It's about Jesus going in from the Old Testament to the new, to Jesus' life, and from Jesus' life out to our lives. We understand now why we should have faith, because our God has come near and he has conquered death. He has conquered sin, and he has given us a very, very great faith. He has given us the assurance of things hoped for. And yet we still have faith, right? We still have hope because we haven't received everything in full just yet. We're waiting. Jesus says, I'm coming back. I conquered death. I give you resurrection from the dead. If you die, I'm going to raise you back up again. It doesn't matter. Then this life has no power over you. Sin has no power over you anymore. So we can be more courageous than David ever was. We can be more courageous than any of the people of faith because we have the essence of what was hoped for. We have Jesus. We have his Holy Spirit. He says, I'm not going to just indwell a temple any longer, but you guys are all the temple of God. And when by faith we believe that and we act and we do things that are radical. So that is the effect of faith. So then the last question we are going to ask is, what are the implications of this faith for us? What does that mean for you and me? Right here, Durango, 2018, Gospel Church. What does it mean for us today? Well, there's a number of implications. We could probably make a pretty long list, but I'm going to just point out a few things that God has shown me. One, faith is not from you. Faith is not you believing whatever you want to believe. Faith is a gift, right? We said it's a vision. You see that God is, that he is the king of the universe. He gives you that perception, and then he calls you into relationship with him. It's an act that he does in you. It's not, faith is not native to you. Faith is not native to me. We don't just like believe things. By nature, like we're broken people, and God comes in and he resurrects faith in our hearts. So faith is not of us. The second implication is this. Have you, if you're here in this room this morning, have you experienced the living God? I'm not talking about coming to church on Sunday. I'm not talking about reading the Bible occasionally. I'm not talking about praying. I'm talking about, have you encountered the living God? Read the Bible, through the Bible, yes, by the Holy Spirit, but do you have a relationship with the God who loves you? We oftentimes, you know, say Christians should read their Bible and we should pray. That's true. We should read our Bibles and we should pray. But why should we read our Bibles and pray? Because we relate to God. We want to be around him. We want to hang out. We want to hear about the things he's done. So we read the Bible. Or do you read the Bible just because you're supposed to as a Christian and it's dull and it's drudgery? Like, that may say something about your view of God. Maybe you think that you have faith, but you have religion. Religion is just trying to do things to make yourself right with God. Or just doing things because it's a duty. But do you relate with God? What about your prayer life? Is your prayer life where you like, I got to talk to God because he's the only one that understands me. He's the only one that I can pour my heart out to, and he understands everything perfectly, and he's running the universe. Like, he knows where Alpha Centauri will be in 5 billion years from now. He knows everything, every law of physics. He knows all of these things. And do you relate to him? Like, he cares and loves you. Is that how you relate to him? Have you had a transcendent, transforming encounter with the resurrected Christ, the God of the universe? The third implication is faith can be imperfect. Because all the examples that we see in Hebrews 11 are these guys, if you dig deep, just go back to your Old Testament and you're like, man, these guys were not perfect. Like David, yeah, man, he's David and Goliath. One minute, the next minute, he kills a guy because he slept with his wife. And he uses his power of a king to kill a guy. And you're like, that is messed up. Like, geez, David. Right? You see imperfections here. And which, once again, reinforces that faith is not from us, right? It's a gift that's given by God to us. And yet, it is imperfect. So don't despair if you're like, man, I just don't have perfect faith all the time. I'm not always depending on God and trusting him. That's okay. God knows that. That's why he came to die for you and he died for me. We have his righteousness that's on us. And it's he that's at work in us to build and to exhort and to nurture that faith. The fourth implication is are we living like God is our God? We say we love God, right? But faith is the evidence of things hoped for. Like, do we live like God is who he is? Do we live like that? Do we take radical steps of obedience? Do we just step out there in courage because our God is for us? Who can be against us? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? There is no condemnation. You have nothing to fear. I have nothing to fear. They can kill you. That's the worst they can do. We have no fear. We can just walk out. We should be the most fearless people on the planet. And my prayer is that we would catch this vision of who God is and what he's done for us. And we would step out radically and live for our God. Take risks. Because we know we love Jesus. We just love him. We just want to see his power. He's got his power and he makes it available to us. We want to see it, so we're going to take risks. We're going to step out like God is our God. The fifth implication is forsake the American dream. Forsake it. It will not satisfy you. Like, this has been my journey of this. I think I've wrestled with this a lot because, like, we want to have money. We want to have stability. We want to have success. You know, like, just think about it. Like, right now, if I was to be like, picture yourself perfectly happy, right? You picture yourself having your dream job, your dream house, everything neat and tidy, everything ordered and doing great. And Durango loves this, right? We talk about, you know, everybody comes here and they're like, oh, it's just a dream. I'm mountain biking all the time and I've got my job and I'm outside all the time and I got my family. But when you get to know these people, you realize that that is a lie. It's impossible. We're all dying. We're all corrupted. We're all going down the tubes. The ship is sinking. Don't put your hope in it. Don't rest in your beauty or your prowess as an athlete. Don't rest in your money. Don't rest in your home. Don't rest in any of those things. Those things have no power to do anything for you. We're dying. But Jesus offers you resurrection from the dead. Who else does? Who else offers you a life everlasting? Who offers that to you? Forsake the American dream. The fifth implication is that trials are conquered through resting in our great and sovereign God. And so my wife and I, we moved here to Durango a couple years ago to come be part of the Gospel Church. We were going to plant a church, but God kind of redirected, and we ended up just coming to be part of Gospel Church, and we moved with the balloons. down here. And I'll be honest, like, it's been hard. Like, on a lot of different fronts, it's been hard moving here, just in a bunch of different ways. Just, like, I've dealt with depression, and we've had financial hardships. We've had interpersonal hardships. There's just been lots of things that have been really hard. And I was kind of angry at God for a while. Like, I kept being like, God, come on, we moved down here, and we did all this stuff, and you're not really hooking us up. And God just kept pushing and pushing and pushing. And what he did is he pushed on me until he showed me that faith is not me resting or demanding that God answer my prayer and being unhappy until he does, right? That's not faith. But faith is resting in God's sovereignty, his rule over your life. And so when I came to this point was I said, you know what, God? You are way more concerned about my happiness than I am. Like, you actually want me to be happy in the most meaningful ways. And so he's sometimes willing to put us through hard things because he wants to form in us something way deeper, way more profound, way more beautiful than what we would ever get to if we were allowed to rule our own lives. And so I just started resting like a child in his father's arms, just relaxing and resting and saying, God, this is where you want us to be. It's not my favorite place. It's not my place of choice. But this is the best place right here, right now, where you want me to be. And I'm just going to rest in you. And I'm going to believe what you tell me throughout your scriptures, that you're for me and you're not against me, that you're bringing me to an everlasting place of joy and peace. And you're for me, Lord. You died on the cross for my sins. And so I trust you implicitly. It's liberating. Like, I have not had more joy since moving here than when I finally realized that. I just, like, gave up. I'm like, all right, God, you're in charge of my life. I'm not in charge anymore. And I was able to rest and be at peace. It was awesome. And this is the last implication. There's many more. I encourage you guys to go back through the Hebrews 11. But this is the last one I'm going to talk about is preach Jesus and love radically. So Jesus didn't just put us here to pursue the American dream. He actually, when he wins your heart, right? When he awakens the vision of faith, and then you have an experience of who he is, right? You realize that not only do you know Jesus now, but you're like, you care about the things that Jesus cares about. And Jesus is on a mission here. He's not neutral in this world. He is on a mission to save the earth from sin. And he's given us that mission. He said, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So we have a mission, and this is an awesome opportunity for courage and fearlessness. Go, tell people about Jesus. However that looks for you, just tell people about Jesus however you can, in whatever ways that you can. Preach Jesus to everyone who will listen to you. I had a dream, two dreams, like a couple nights in a row, this was a few weeks ago, and I kept dreaming that this isn't normal for me, so I'm not trying to sound like super righteous or anything, but I kept dreaming about sharing the gospel with people, and I'd wake up. Both mornings I woke up, I was like, oh, Lord, I really, really want to share Jesus with people. Will you just bring somebody to me? And I prayed that the first morning. And then I had another dream, and he said, it was the same thing. I shared Jesus with somebody. I woke up, and I was like, I really, really want to share Jesus with somebody. And Jesus, I feel like it was the voice of God in my head, like through his scriptures and through my mind. He said, go. Oh yeah, like I'm missing that part of it. Like all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus said in Matthew 28. Like, therefore go, like just go, get out there. Don't wait for me to bring people to you. Just go and share Jesus with people. Go find them, find the people, go to the bars, go to the slam poetry things, go to the wherever non-people, non-Christian people are, go to them. And hang out with them and talk to them and share the hope of Christ with them in a boldness. And you know what? Just trust too. Like sometimes we feel like we have to have all the words. Jesus actually told his disciples, he said, do not plan what you're going to say beforehand. Do not plan what you're going to say beforehand. Like, I don't have the words. Cool. Great opportunity to say, God, I'm going to go talk to this guy and I'm going to ask a really weird question. Like, can you just show up? Can you just show up and do something? Like, just try it. I think sometimes we just need to take some baby steps, and then we start tasting power, and you're like, oh my gosh, this is the kind of God that we serve. Like, he wants to show up for his people, but he wants us to depend on him. Depend on him. Preach Jesus, and then love radically. Like, love this people, these group of people. We're all a bunch of weirdos. You're a weirdo. I'm a weirdo. We're all weird. And God somehow just lumped us all into this thing and said, hey, you're the church. Figure it out. But I want you to love each other. So love radically. Care for one another. Look around the community where you see needs, like practical needs, like the Kenya hunger relief. That's a practical way. Our money, we can save human lives and share the gospel in the process. Go out, step out, be radical. One thing I've been hearing about, there's a real almost like a hippie commune group of people that live up at Turtle Lake. They have this, and every like the Tuesdays and Fridays they have like the Turtle Lake lunch, and I've been invited to it a couple times. I haven't gone yet, but I'm like, why don't I just go? Like, why don't I just show up and go and just pray, like, Lord, would you use me here to get to know people and share the gospel with them? Go to the abortion clinic and with Tim and talk to people about why abortion is evil and wrong. With the love of Jesus, and show them the love of Jesus. Like, let's step out in faith and be the people of faith that God has called us to. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. And because you first loved us, we had no hope at all. We were lost in the world in sin and in darkness, and in our own minds we were suppressing the truth about the universe in unrighteousness. And you broke into that evil world, and you died on a cross at the hands of evil men to redeem a people for yourself. And we are those people. We're very imperfect, but Lord, we just believe with faith, based upon a relationship we have with you, based upon the testimony you've put into our own hearts, that you are for us and not against us, and that we can move out into the world. You've commanded us to go. Help us to be bold ambassadors for Jesus, to preach the gospel without fear, to love people without fear. Lord, I pray that you would work the faith out in that you've put in our hearts. Would you work it out into works mightier than what David did when he defeated Goliath? And it may look different, but I just pray that you would do that in your people's lives. That when people look at the church, they'd be like, man, those people are different and weird, but there's power in their midst. Their God is with them. And their God is for them. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity just to together in a community to explore the riches of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.